chapter 16, and I understand we were supposed to have started verse 17, but because we, due to time element and so forth, we went a little fast on verses 14, 15, 16, we suggested that if there are questions on that, that they could be considered at this meeting. So therefore, we will probably have to start with verse 14. And we'll have a reading then of those three verses first.
He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall shew it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall shew it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father.
All right, now in verse 14, it says, he shall glorify me. Who is the he?
Referring to the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh. And, for he shall receive of mine, and shall shew it unto you. What about this verse? What is the implication?
Blessed would that be possible after Pentecost, that they receive Holy Spirit. That Jesus told, when he taught many times, you will remember what I say. The Holy Spirit reveals to you. So that he said ahead what would happen to them so that they can be mind back what Jesus taught so that they can have more faith to Jesus as a Messiah.
In other words, you're basing your observation on the fact that what had been earlier said in this same chapter by the Master about the Holy Spirit, that this is like a continuation. It's sometimes called something else.
Comforter?
All right, it's called the Comforter, or
Spirit of Remembrance.
Spirit of Remembrance. That aspect is what you really were bringing out. Mm-hmm. Because it's called a Parakletos in Greek, which means helper or comforter. But it also, the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, helps your mind to recall certain things. And what you're telling us is that earlier Jesus said that they couldn't understand the things he was then telling them. They couldn't fully appreciate it. But later, when at Pentecost, that when the Holy Spirit would come, it would call to remembrance the things that Jesus had previously, before his death and resurrection, had told them. Yes?
For he shall receive of mine. Could it be rendered somewhat like this? For it shall manifest that which I have unto you, that ye might also have of the same disposition or
the
desire to please
the Heavenly Father. In other words, something like this, that like on another occasion, there came a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. When it says the Father, and from heaven the voice came, both at his baptism and another occasion. And why was Jesus God's beloved Son? Because he says, I do the things that pleaseth him. And so in this John study, we have had in the past several remarks made to show the relationship between the Father and the Son, that the same spirit disposition was manifested in Jesus. Yes, any other comment or observation?
There's that difference that says about this mind being in you, which was also in Jesus.
In other words, then, based on your earlier comment, something like this. How could the mind of Jesus be in us unless we were familiar with Jesus' teachings and understood them? It's the spirit of understanding what Jesus meant and taught that we get from God's Word. The Word transmits that information that it will sanctify us. Incidentally, that's brought out in the next chapter. The power of God's Word, what it can do for us. Any other comments on verse 14? In other words, and shall shew it unto you that they, not only the statements that Jesus earlier made to them, but the lessons he was trying to convey to them so that they'd be like him. Say a father or mother desires to instruct their children, to transmit information so that they will have a better in life, better success than they would without that instruction.
Brother Ben,
yes.
Could that be also the verse 14, chapter 14, 16, 17, would he be referring to? 16 says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, he shall be with you.
Yes, I thought you were referring to that. Well, of course, it's mentioned another place too, earlier. I thought your remarks were predicated somewhat on that statement, but there is another one very similar to it later. Yes.
I think a lot of this problem comes with the point of their making it the gender, he, as though it were a personality that has a separate thing rather than an expression of what God's will or Jesus' will would be, and that we would be one with the Jesus in God. We'll all have this blessing.
Yes, well, of course, that's where the difficulty lies. You'll notice that those who believe in the Trinity today, they may make statements of three personalities, but they do not press the Holy Ghost aspect because they have problems. So they try to query others, the Father and Jesus, but not, because when you look up the word, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, there are many, many texts that have nothing to do with personality whatsoever. It's God's Spirit, which is holy, that's being spoken of. And you have an unholy spirit. Well, we don't think of the unholy spirit being the personality. We know Satan certainly is the epitome of such a thing, but the context where it's being stated about the holy and the unholy has to do with the character of thought and disposition. The Holy Spirit is the disposition of God. And that, and the word ghost, of course, is an Elizabethan term that was introduced during the reign of Queen Elizabeth, introduced into the creed. Where it had not been before. There's much that we learn, whether we realize it or not, that we are the product of what we are brought up or what we learn, without even us fully appreciating it. I was brought up in a high Episcopal church school, where there. And it's amazing how you would be indoctrinated, not by the Bible, but by a philosophy that's been introduced and wedded to the Bible, where there is really no justification. And so in this case, we find that the him and he in many places is not even in the Greek word. And in only one place that it really is there, but it's to be understood in another sense. So actually, if you were to look at all these texts, you'd have no problem. It's the taking of one text and isolating it that it can convey an improper thought. And verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall shew it unto you. A little while ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. The verse 15 is very much like 14. So we'll probably bypass that unless there's a question. Yes?
I was thinking on the 15, all things are committed unto the Son. And not that he's the exact, he's an express image of the Father, but he is not the Father. And the Father does keep reservations as far as his title and his preeminence in all things, but that he has committed unto Jesus all things, that he is permitting Jesus to assume the prerogative and the certain position, is what I would think is more important.
Well, Jesus being now of the divine family, of course, back here, of course, this is before his death. Incidentally, Jesus couldn't have died if he were of the divine nature, because the divine nature, death is an impossibility. But he was made flesh. And immortality means death is an impossibility. That's what immortality means. And many don't, it seems, I was brought up in this, I couldn't understand that. I was questioning frequently the minister, the headmaster, on these subjects, and could not get satisfactory explanation. But now, of course, in the Bible, there's no problem. But this comes up again and again as we go further in the lesson.
Just to clarify something, when he says, my Father is greater than I, be it on the earthly stage or in the spiritual realm, the Father is still greater, is what I'm trying to express.
Well, the term co-equal is not true, because Jesus did say, not only the one you are mentioning, the Father is greater than I, but we have read several things in John. And we see certain statements that are pulled out and used today, but they don't go to the next verse, or they don't go to the preceding verse. They just take that statement, where when we go back to the statement and then look at the verse before introducing it and the verse after, we see it's a completely different thought than the attempt is being made in the presentation. Now, when Jesus said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, what's he referring to?
When he's crucified, he's removed from the presence.
All right. And then when he says, next, again, a little while, and ye shall see me.
And when he's resurrected, then you'll again see him. I'm off for 40 days.
All right. In other words, he's alluding to the fact that while he may leave them right now, don't worry, I'll be back again after his resurrection. And he stayed with them 40 days. And even then he made a statement. Remember when the women came to the tomb and he said, all hail, and some of them fell down and grabbed him by the feet and all. He said, touch me not.
I
have not ascended to the Father, and my God and your God, then I'll be with you a little while. Go to Galilee and I'll meet you there. I'll be there and so forth. So this is this little while he would see them, And then he goes to the Father after the 40 days in which he confirmed that he indeed had risen from the dead. Yes.
The end of that verse is indicated the spirit in the dream of Emmanuel and also in the dialogue, so they go to the Father. But yet if it's curious, where would we get the thought in the end of verse 17?
Well, I'm not in the dialogue. At first, let's see. Well, I still don't see the phrase.
In the end of 16, this thing ends here. Doesn't say because I'm going to
fall. Oh, I see what you mean. It's dropped off there.
But
I
then,
get you.
And then comment that the disciples are making, they are repeating that.
All right, now. It means that in the Vatican manuscript, that particular clause is not to be found. But that does not mean that it's not in the Sinaitic or the Alexandrian. But actually, it doesn't really, change anything, because as you just pointed out, it's in the next verse, at the tail end of the next verse or so. It makes the same expression, showing then that it certainly wasn't intended. And that is not omitted in the Vatican. We mentioned the Vatican manuscript for the benefit of others. We are desirous in going back in the Bible to find the most authentic manuscripts available. And the two most ancient manuscripts are the Sinaitic manuscript and the Vatican manuscript, both of which were written AD 300. Some think AD 330, at the request of the Emperor Constantine, who ordered that there be several hundred manuscripts made, which is a very expensive thing to do and entailing a lot of labor. And that the Sinaitic is one of those, and the Vatican also manuscript. We call it the Vatican manuscript because they have it in their possession. It's in the Vatican. The Sinaitic manuscript went to Russia, to the Tsar of Russia, who sold it to England. And the Sinaitic manuscript is in the British Museum. So both those manuscripts exist today. Now you go to other manuscripts, they don't exist. They are more recent. They may be, say, 1100 AD. Well, there's a big difference between 1100 and 300, eight centuries. So those manuscripts, many of them are available, but many of them are fragmented. They may have only a gospel in, or a couple gospels, or some epistles of Paul. There are a lot of omissions and all. So the average person wouldn't know unless they would investigate these other manuscripts as to how they are. But the interesting thing about the Sinaitic, it's complete. Even the Vatican manuscript misses the Book of Revelation in its entirety, and part of Timothy, and all of Titus, so forth, that there's an omission. But they're both about the same age, the Vatican sign. And we have the Dialog, which is the Vatican for most of the New Testament, which is excellent, because we have it, which is nice. The Sinaitic, you don't have a Sinaitic with the interlinearity, because that hasn't been done for the whole New Testament. Let us read now verses 17 through 19. Next, please.
Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me?
Right. Now, going back. So, verse 17 and 18, more or less, just a restatement of the remarks made in verse 16. And they're puzzled. Put yourself in their place. Even though Jesus said he was going to be crucified and so forth, when was the statement made that we're reading now?
It's on the way to Mount Gethsemane.
Mount of Olives.
Olives.
Or Gethsemane. Gethsemane. But that we had, yes, you were right in that. They were having the Last Supper, and they left. They left the room, because it says earlier,
end of verse 14,
arise, let us go hence. So he was talking to, when he instituted the bread and the wine, and then he spoke to him a while, and gave him a sermon, and then he said, let's go. And then he went out. And now there's a walk of, depends, maybe it wasn't too long as the crow flies, but it was, as far as the terrain is concerned, it might have been a mile and a half or 2 miles to go to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. And during that walk, instead of being absolutely quiet, not saying a mum, a word, he was talking to them as he went along. And it's interesting to keep these things in mind, because these little details are given us. It says, arise, let us go. We should think, well, what's he mean by that? That's what we're trying to do now. And but now, they couldn't understand this. A little while you don't see me, and then you're going to see me, then I'm going to the Father. I mean, this is a little puzzling to them. And they're talking among themselves, but you'll notice, they didn't say it to him. They're puzzled, but they didn't want to admit it to him. So then when we read verse 19, it tells us there, in effect, that
Jesus could read their thoughts.
All right, Jesus could read their thoughts, and says, do ye inquire among yourselves about this matter? Then he says, then now he's going to furnish a little more information about it. So this is just a repetition, so it's really not too much discussion here. But now we go verses 22. Let's read that next, please.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh away, taketh from you.
All right. Now he's explaining what he meant by that. And but still not in terms that are so explicit that they know absolutely what he's talking about, but he's giving them a little more additive information, and he tells them they're going to be sorry. Not only a little while you won't see me, and a little while you will see me, and then because I go to the Father, but in this absence he's telling them about the grief and anguish that they would have. How do we know that? What other information is there on this? From the Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, because when he was dead and buried, and he was no longer present with them, two of the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, or Emmaus, some might pronounce it. And on their journey to this town, which it says was a Sabbath day journey, this stranger came up to them. And he says, "Why, what do you look so sad for? What's the matter? What are you so sad? Well, haven't you heard? Are you a stranger in these parts? And don't you know about this Jesus of Nazareth?" And so forth, about, you know, the crucifixion. Don't forget, this is at the Passover, when there are at least 2 million people, at least 2 million people gathered to Jerusalem, to the temple, to observe the Passover, and then they see the crucifixion, which is within sight of the temple, right there on the hill, on Golgotha. Why, the whole nation should know. Now this stranger, he comes, and why are you so sad? He's leading, he's goading them on, going, and, well, but while he was crucified, I'm of course paraphrasing the conversation, because it's only a verse or two here, and it says, but we trusted that he would be the same that would deliver Israel. But he was a prophet, that they had to admit, but not quite as high as they thought he was. That his pretension, the fact that he was ignominiously crucified. Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. That's what the law said. They couldn't see now. So they were very, very discouraged. And as Sister just mentioned, that Peter, speaking of that, he said, "But thanks be to God that he hath begotten us again to a lively hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So it showed that their hopes were dashed to pieces. But when he was resurrected, it says here that they would be joyous. And when they were sure Jesus was raised from the dead, they were like almost lunatics with the joy. They wanted to witness to everybody, Jesus is risen, the Savior. You know, but they needed more information first from him. You know, you don't run out and tell everybody and then he's here, you know, when they see him. No, they would grab him and talk with him and all, "Oh, how wonderful," you know, and listen to everything he said. But that joy they had when he ascended up into heaven, why, they just were delirious. Going around with, so you see how zealous they were. And we would be exactly as zealous if we had that sort of an experience. And what happens, we are born with everything, you know. It's so gradual. Everything we have seems to be so gradual. And that's why we continually pray for an increase of God's Spirit, a further development of our faith, that we might be enthused as witnesses of Christ. Now all this, he's taught about sorrow, and he likens this sorrow to that of
a woman in travail, which is a very tender illustration of something they overcome.
Supposing you were there, and you had, for 3.5 years, you heard somebody speak as never spoke a man before, and you saw all the miracles he did, and then you see him next on Calvary's Hill, naked, on a cross, exposed to the whole nation. Cursed is he. What would you do? Wouldn't you be? Why, the confusion, you would say, what? You would not be able to, understand what's it all about. Why? Because he wasn't explaining to them the necessity for his death during his ministry, that I must die in order to redeem. That is not like in his message that much. It's afterwards that he explains to the two on the way to Emmaus, "Didn't you know the scriptures told that this coming Messiah must suffer and die?" And this is a new thought that they hadn't thought of. But this is after his ministry, not before. And then Apostle Paul comes along and he explains the rationale of the need. Adam sinned, another perfect man had to die in Adam's stead to redeem Adam's race. And that it took Apostle Paul to go into that detail. Because Jesus says, I have many things to tell you, but I can't. You haven't got the Holy Spirit yet. So he'd be wasting his breath in going doing what the Apostle Paul did, because later they were furnished that information after they had the Spirit. So we can see now how they rejoice, and that no man could take that joy from them. 22nd verse. They were willing to die for it. Yes.
In the 20th verse, but the world shall rejoice. Does that refer to them, back there who were clamoring for death?
That's right.
It could also, I think, in another sense, think of the future, how the world would rejoice.
Oh, this has a second application. Down through the gospel age, where Christians who would be begotten with the word of truth centuries after Jesus' first advent. And we're in that position here. We're way down here at the end of the age. But, and therefore, the sorrow and suffering of the Christian who is faithful, incidentally, it says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And this is a requirement. And then the Apostle Paul says, if you do not have this persecution, you are a bastard. That's right what the scripture says. That powerful. But when we read it, it's all pretty. Nice little language. The King James. It's doctored in a way that to soften it. But actually, the hard language is the better in the final analysis, because it kind of wakes us up out of our sleep. So it does have a broad application down through the age, but particularly now he's talking to them, and the world was rejoicing when they saw, that is, the Jewish world, the populace back there. And so during the period of the Inquisition, the holy question mark, Inquisition, you know, you go to the library, you have difficulty getting that information. That's been those books written by people who lived back there, who wrote what they saw with their eyes, give the name of individuals. You try to get those books today, they're deleted from the library because they don't want to know that, for instance, Catholics, what they did back there during that Inquisition. By Ignatius Loyola and other inquisitors, where they took them down the dungeons, put them in the racks, and all this stuff. Ripley, believe it or not, had in Times Square, and it may be some of it still there. I think it is. We went there not too many years ago, maybe 10 years ago. Esther and I went down there. And they showed you the racks. And they had like the Virgin Mary. And it opened up. It was like almost like a casket standing up. It was on a hinge and it opened up and had big spikes in it. With the spikes about that long. And on each half. But when it was closed, it had a picture of a nice woman. Like, you know, praying the Virgin Mary. But inside, and what they did, they pushed the individual in there. And boxed it. All sadistic. Then they showed you the racks with the thumb screws and where you were stretched out. The actual ones taken from these prisons where the inquisitors interrogated the heretics, the Protestants. Today there's no talk in that, well, let's love one another. But that doctrine, teaching, has not been disannulled. The same teachings exist today in the creeds. But if you were to ask what the belief of the church is today, and many of the Protestant churches, they don't elaborate too much. You have to yourself go back to see their doctrine, their creeds. Let's say the Westminster Creed, what it says and what the teaching is in the book. You have to go out of your way, but the average person who is an Episcopalian, a Baptist, or what, They just believe what is normally spoke to them and the average thinking of the person. But their doctrine that what they consider is fundamental in the clergy, amongst the clergy, is quite different than is commonly understood, because it's convenient to be quiet on these subjects. So this suffering, they really suffered in those ages, and we believe there's another time coming, future. This persecution is going to happen here in America in the not too distant future, and it's heading for that because of several factors, and of course the scriptures give considerable information. Your heart shall rejoice, your joy no man to. Let us read 23 through 25.
And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask in the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father.
All right. Now this verse 23 shows that this definitely had a larger fulfillment rather than just that which occurred immediately after his resurrection. The people were rejoicing back there, so it gives this a broader application and leads us down up until the present day. When he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. How do we understand?
He will not refuse you spiritual gifts. That is, provided you are exercising what you have and you are making progress and trying and desiring to get ahead.
This is another subject, prayer. You can't just take this one statement. There are several statements in the New Testament about prayer. And sometimes the prayer isn't answered because of?
Yes.
All right. And that's in the scripture. It says, ye ask and ye receive not because ye pray amiss. Well, when you pray amiss, you're asking for something, right? You're asking amiss. You're asking amiss. But is it giving you that? No. It says because you're not praying in the correct fashion that a Christian should pray. You know, many ministers say, you don't have to be poor. In fact, that's the Baker philosophy. They live like potentates. I mean, with wealth and exuding, spending and lavishing money and clothing and so forth. But the ones who listened to that ministry were constantly cajoled into the philosophy that you don't deprive yourself when you're a Christian. You don't have to. You can pursue all these avenues of wealth and pleasure without giving serious thought to it. And they can use this scripture. They could take this out. Whatever you ask will be given you. Couldn't you take that right out of context and justify yourself that you can do? But that would not be being loyal to the scripture elsewhere. Then another place it says in faith. You have to ask in faith. And faith is not just believing something will be done. Faith is God, based on God's word. Faith is the that's correct. That's one of the definitions. That's, I can't deny that one. That's scriptural. And that the Father, then, if we continue it, is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, that's another thing. Do we diligently seek the Father? You know, we need a lot of questions to ourselves as to just where we stand. And that's why Paul says, a man should examine himself. As to, we need to continually, if we want to run this race and win it and get that crown, we have to run. We really have to run as though there's only one winner. That's the attitude of running. Do we run that way? And I don't know, I didn't do too much running because at one time I smoked like a fiend and I didn't have the breath. And I knew that when I would run, I'd get all out of breath and practically fall down. I'd be all right for a while, but I had no endurance. But in running the race, which I did a few times, you're watching your rivals. You know, you're conscious of their presence. And they put on a burst of speed, you put on a burst of speed. And that's the way we have to be. We have to really strive to please the Father, not one another.
Just to clarification, okay, you're referring to prior consecration.
Oh, yeah, prior, yeah, oh, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes, this was quite a while before. And that was something I thought I'd never be able to give up. But the Lord helped me, I tell you. He did it a good way. And I'll just give you a little part of the secret. He gave me an experience where I thought I was surely going to die. Absolutely. And that scared me. And then I could see that this is like no part. This is no part of trying to please the Lord. And I was able to do it. And you know it's repugnant now. Cigarette smoke is quite a stench. So the Lord does help us with troubles that are very, imagine those with dope, addiction. But there have been miraculous cures from that, Christians testify, and that really is something. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Now, when is it that Jesus doesn't speak to us in Proverbs?
It was in private, isn't it, with the disciples?
You're going back there, but I think this is the future. He did do that. They said to Jesus, why do you speak to the public in parables? But they didn't say that until they asked him about the parable of the wheat and the tares or something like that. What did you mean by so-and-so? And he explained it to them because they inquired further. They asked him, what do you mean? And he says, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them that are without it is not given. So there are those who hear Christ's words. They hear them. They hear the gospel. Even those who are supposedly Christians hear the gospel, but they don't inquire. They don't diligently seek to know. But I think here he's trying to say that while he spoke a great deal in his ministry in the parable form, that he speaks to his people now, in this age, he does not speak to us in that name. It's explained more fully. What they had to do to ask him further information, we can do that by going to the Apostle Paul, Peter, John. We read different parts. That's how we do it. That's how we inquire. And we get to know. And he speaks plainly. So we can learn lessons from the parables, but we can also learn the explanation of the parables. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus just said a little while ago, you have to, like, if you ask for spiritual things, then you're asking for something that's proper. And your joy will be fulfilled depending on the intensity of that desire. Yes?
This phrase was used in earlier in this chapter, previously, when we were discussing that the joy might be fuller. That does apply to the present life, too.
Yeah.
The fullness of joy that the Christian experiences in proportion to his living in harmony with the Lord's instruction.
Yeah, this would be spiritual joy. It tells, there are plain scriptures that says no temptation is, how is that word? But rather grievous. But afterward it worketh fruits of righteousness. So while you're underneath a fiery trial or temptation or experience, you may be really, you know, on the downside for a while. But if you're patient in that experience, looking to the Lord, and you persevere, it will work the peaceable fruits you see in the experience that you can get a certain lesson. Sometimes by doing something wrong, you get a hard experience to show that you shouldn't do that again, but also you have an experience what not to do and how to make straight paths for your feet. So sometimes a stumble can become a stepping stone. It's pretty late now, right? But we mentioned about the Proverbs. And in that day, you'll ask in my name. And that's what we do, isn't it?
Yeah.
When we pray, we say, in Jesus' name. We conclude our prayer in Jesus' name. Not to Mary or Joseph or somebody else. I was a Catholic for many years, so I know about the candles and praying to the Virgin Mary and all, but there's nothing in the Bible on that. Not a word of truth on that. Millions are deceived on this. Let's read 27 and 28. At least finish this. Is that the second time?
No.
Next, please.
For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I come out of God, from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come unto the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father.
Any comments on that? Does called of God. The high calling is of God, but it's in Christ Jesus in the sense that whoever the Father draws to Jesus, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out anyone that he draws to me, because he sees it's the Father that's done the selecting. The Father chooses the bride for the bridegroom. Well, this is such a big subject, but you'll notice here, there are many Protestants, let us say evangelicals, who not only pray in Jesus' name, but they pray to Jesus rather than the Father. They don't sense the supremacy of the Father. And they'll, certainly a wonderful sentiment, I mean, that they have dedicated and given their lives to the Lord. But, of course, the Lord's Word teaches that Jesus said, pray in this manner, our Father which art in heaven. So, actually, the centricity of thought is in the supremacy of the Father. We pray to the Father, but in, like he says, in my name, in Jesus' name. these prayers are presented in his righteousness, because who are we to go to approach the holy God, the one whose name is very, his very name is holy? How do we get the nerve to approach him before the throne? It's through Christ Jesus, who covers our sins, that is made possible. But now, notice, for the Father himself loveth you. They knew Jesus loved them, right? Put yourself back there. He's talking to his disciples when he's on the way to Gethsemane, and they know that he loves them. He gave many demonstrations. He was with them for 3.5 years. They followed him everywhere he went. They certainly knew that Jesus loved them, but he's trying to say, the Father himself, he loveth you because you love me. So they're two different personalities, and there's two different locations. Jesus is down here when he said that. He says, I'm with you now, I'm going to leave you, I'll be back, and you'll be joined. Then I go to the Father. So the Father's in the location as a part in heaven, and he was down here on earth. So they're two different personalities, completely different beings, but one family. Incidentally, in the next chapter, Jesus prays, I pray for that they may be one, his disciples, as we, meaning Jesus and the Father, are one. That oneness we will thoroughly agree with, but not the normal oneness that's only three. It's all the churches to be at one with God. That oneness is what we're all desiring to be, that we might be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. It's the same sentiment, the same love, the same joys, the same appreciation of right and wrong and principles. In other words, we want the mind of Jesus. We also want the mind of God as exemplified in Jesus. For the Father himself loveth you because ye love me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This is almost mathematical. Isn't this precise? I came down from him here, then I'm going back to him. I mean, it's like taking us by the hand to instruct us with a definitive understanding that we're dealing with real things. You know, many of us can be the sort of a dream world. Like those who take dope, they fantasize. But the Christian religion is not a fantasy. It's not a dream. It's a reality. Very real and very definite. Can we, any question or comment before we...
I think on that word, come out from the Father.
Well, that has to do with his sending his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in the end, that whosoever should believe in him. But that that sending of Jesus on a mission, he was sent on a mission to redeem man. Can we conclude this study? If so, then we'll close with a word of prayer.